listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give.
If you would please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll be reading from verse 12 in just a few moments. You know, from the beginning, God's design for humanity was nothing but good. God created a world for humanity that was full of beauty and wonders to both discover and enjoy. God created a world filled with smells and tastes and sights and sounds and touches to satisfy every human sense. God created a world with legitimate pleasures that came without guilt or shame. And he created joys and soul-delighting experiences for his people. And these pleasures and these delights were to be enjoyed as good gifts from a good God. They were never to take the place of God himself, but to be received as coming from his hand, as a gift from him. He created us, if you think about this, he created us with a physical body to interact and enjoy that world. He didn't have to create it that way, but he did. This was a world with intimate, caring, sacrificial relationships without even a hint of selfishness. God created a world where everything was as it ought to be. God created a world where everything did what it ought to do. God created a world where everyone was as they ought to be in the best and truest sense of humanity. And looking over all that he created, God pronounced with authority that it was all very good. But this isn't the world we live in, is it? We each have experienced a life and a world that is seemingly far from God's design. The world in which we live is broken, and it is filled with corrupting distortions and corrupting pleasures and corrupting desires. In our world, nothing works as it ought to work, and no one is as true or as good as they ought to be, not truly. And instead of enjoying the pleasures as from God, we replace God with those pleasures. All the world has been tainted by sin, by human sin. So now, our relationships, our minds, our bodies, none of these function as they truly ought to. They're not completely broken, but they're broken to some degree. They are always in a state of decay, right? We see decay everywhere we look in our world. Our cars break down if you don't pay attention to them. And even if you do, they still break down eventually. Appliances break down, usually about the same time that the car breaks down. Yeah. Houses need repairs. If you're not putting money and time and energy into your house, it's going to fall down around you eventually. Roads need repairing, right? Governments are the same thing. Kingdoms, they all break down. They all need attention. Our relationships also need work. Marriages need continual attention, or they will decay. They will deteriorate. If we just put it on coast, that's not going to do very well for very long. We have to work daily to love others and to not give in to selfishness. If we stopped working on our relationships, they too decay and deteriorate. So as you think about it, how are all your relationships? Are they okay? Free of hurt, free of work, free of difficulty? Are they free of selfishness? Are they filled with only good? Now, I'd say this, I mean, how's your body doing these days, you know? How about your home? And if we step back and we look at even a bigger picture of what's going on in the world today, how do you think about the things that are going on between nations, between religions, between cultures and races, even between socioeconomic classes? I looked up, according to the UN, there are 733 million people who are facing continued hunger right now. Every year, 36 million people die from disease. According to WHO, there were 73 million abortions in the world in 2022. According to the International Labor Organization, they estimate 24.9 million victims of human trafficking last year. We add to that how many people were killed in regional wars and ethnic cleansings and brutal tribal conflicts. It just goes on and on. The world that God pronounced as being very good, it's not so good, is it? Would anyone look at our world and say it's good? There's certainly some good. I'm not saying it's devoid of all good. But it's not even close to what the Lord God once provided and created. Surely there are many efforts to change and address the problems, and those are noble. Governments trying to address some of these issues, trying to address some of the difficulties of humanity and humanity's survival, and that's good. But the sin disease that causes all of this continues its destructive path, and governments cannot address the sin issue. They can cease war, they can provide relief, and they should, but they cannot atone for sin nor change one human heart. What is our hope in a world that is broken like this? What is our hope for a world that is so damaged by human sin coming out of human pride? What is our response to a world that is so often hostile to us and hostile to our relationships and hostile to our bodies and hostile to our souls? How are we to feel about a world that seems to thwart human thriving, knowing that there is the evil one who's driving so much of that? And more importantly, what do we think about a world that does not acknowledge God, nor give thanks to God, nor care about doing His will? Where do we look to help us understand? Where is their hope? You know where I'm going, right? There is only one hope in a world broken and corrupted by sin. And that hope is this, that God raised Christ from the dead. According to 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, the Son, the God Himself who became man, He died for our sin and was buried, and He was raised on the third day. The sin-driven brokenness of our world is seen in broken lives, in broken and deteriorating bodies. It is seen in decaying relationship, in confused sexuality. It's seen in broken nations, in broken peace, in broken prosperity, in broken justice, all of this taking place on a broken earth. What is wrong with the world? Only the risen Christ can fix it. What is wrong with me? What is wrong with you? Only the risen Christ can change. Only the risen Christ can address that brokenness and restore true hope. This morning, we will know, hopefully, that the risen Christ alone brings new life and brings new hope. So we are going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 20 to help us understand how the risen Christ brings life and hope. But before we read it, I just want to give you a little bit of background to what we're reading. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul is writing to a group of Christians living in the ancient city of Corinth around 55 AD. So just about 20 years after Christ walked the earth, okay? And Paul writes this section of his letter to the Corinthians that we're about to read to correct some of their mistaken things they began to believe about the resurrection. In chapter 15, Paul deals with the issue of Christ's resurrection from the dead. He first lays out the reality of Christ's resurrection. Then he gives the importance of the resurrection and then the implications for our lives. And in the verses we are about to read, he is refuting a teaching that had gained ground in the church at that time. And that teaching, that thought was that there is no resurrection of the dead. So remember that as we read, beginning in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is the word of the Lord. First, it is important to note that Paul is not trying to prove that Christ was raised from the dead. I think most people, and I think for a lot of my adult life, when I read this, I thought that that's what Paul was trying to do. He was trying to correct those who didn't believe Christ was raised from the dead. A lot of people read that as they read these verses. It's as if Paul is addressing people who are denying that Christ was raised from the dead. That's not the problem. Paul presents the problem in verse 12. It isn't a denial of Christ's resurrection, but a denial of the resurrection of the dead. He says in verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Here's what is happening, okay? There were people in the church who were stirring trouble by calling into question Paul's preaching. And Paul addresses them. He addresses them when he says, how can some of you say? Word gets back to him. He knows what's going on in the church. He knows what people are saying. He knows that these people were promoting in the church the idea that there was no physical resurrection of the dead. Now, even at the beginning, let's be clear. When the word resurrection is used, it is talking about a person being physically dead and then coming back to life physically, listen, never to die again. That's what the resurrection is about. There were people brought back to life like Lazarus, but eventually Lazarus died again. He wasn't resurrected, he was brought back to life. Resurrection is about being brought back to life and then never dying again physically. So when Jesus died, it was a real death. And here's what that means, just so we're clear about what we're talking about when we say Jesus died. It means that there was no blood pumping in his heart. The heart was cold, still, inactive, no energy, no life. where there was once lungs that were sucking in air and exhaling carbon dioxide, now the lungs were still. They weren't doing that any longer. Where once there was brain activity in Jesus' head, the brain was silent, inactive. No neurons were firing. Jesus' death was a full human physical death. When God raised Jesus to life, he reversed that physical death. Christ's physical death, physical body began to work again. The heart began to pump, the lungs filling with air, the brain generating thoughts. And there were those who denied the physical resurrection of the dead. Now, we can surmise these people who denied the resurrection of the dead. They did believe that Christ was alive, but that he was alive in some kind of spiritual state, not physically alive. They would see the resurrection of the dead as being in conflict to their expectations of being raised to a higher spiritual level, on a higher level of spiritual existence. The physical body was considered inferior. It was a hindrance. So a resurrection, meaning a resurrection of the body, wasn't what they wanted. And to proclaim that Christ was physically raised from the dead presented a challenge to them, so they began to teach that there was no resurrection of the dead. And there have always been those since that time who tried to say that Jesus either was raised in a spiritual sense, or saying that Jesus was raised in their hearts, that they believed it. It was something that happened in some kind of existence, on some kind of spiritual existence. Listen, Paul would not allow that to go unchallenged, because it was undermining the very essence of the Christian faith. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. He's saying, yeah, you might want to think that he can be raised on some spiritual level, but that is not what happened. That is not truth. It doesn't correspond to the historical fact of what happened when Jesus was brought back to life. He ties Christ's resurrection to all resurrections. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And Paul pushes the issue further. And if Christ was not bodily raised from the dead, then his preaching of Christ was futile. Verse 14, and telling people that Jesus Christ is Lord, it's not just wrong, it would be a monstrous lie. If Christ was not bodily raised from the dead, Paul says, then faith in Christ was in vain. It was of no effect. Talks about this in verses 14 and 17. What that means is it doesn't matter that a person believes in Christ. It doesn't matter all the good things Christ did, all the helpful things he taught. Trusting in Christ changes nothing if God did not raise Christ bodily from the dead. That's what's at stake here. Jesus just takes his place among the many teachers and do-gooders over the centuries who rise up for a season and then die and disappear. That's all he is, if God did not raise him from the dead. If Christ was not bodily raised from the dead, then Paul and the apostles bore false witness against God because they claimed God did raise God from the dead. Verse 15, Paul continues, if Christ was not bodily raised from the dead, then all who trust in Christ are still in their sin, which means our moral failures and all the ways we do not keep the commands of God, they're still on our record. We each have a rap sheet, so to say, with all of our sins, with all the wrongs we have done, and they're listed there, and God is the keeper of that rap sheet because all sin is ultimately against God. And if Christ was not raised from the dead, our rap sheet accuses us still. And even more than that, those who died in Christ, that is, those died trusting in Christ, they perished. They're not waiting for us. They have no life. And finally, if Christ was not raised from the dead by God, then everyone trusting in Christ, they are miserable fools to be pitied. That's what's at stake here for Paul. He doesn't leave a lot of middle ground, nor should he. It is, if our only hope is in this life, Paul is saying that is no hope at all. So basically, Paul is saying, if God did not raise Christ back to life, there is no hope for the broken, sin-riddled world in which they lived and in which we live. This is a bleak outlook, but it is true to the world we live in. It is true to the human experience. It is true to the brokenness of humanity that remains in place to this day. The hope for a return of an enduring good is gone. Hoping in technology or in the evolution of humanity is a false hope because none of this can address the sin problem. But we read in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. God brought Christ to life. So here's what I want to do with our time remaining. I want to flip what Paul is saying. I want to flip everything that Paul just said would be the case if Christ had not been raised. And this is really the point that Paul, I think, is making here. He is saying that it's just the opposite of the case. So let's end our time looking at the truth of the resurrection. Number one, because God raised Christ from the dead, our preaching is not in vain. He said, if Christ had not been raised from the dead, our preaching is in vain. Let's flip that. Because God raised Christ from the dead, our preaching is not in vain. Our preaching matters because it is the truth. God raised Christ from the dead. Standing before you this morning, I preach and proclaim to you, Christ is risen. God the Father raised Christ the Son from the dead. It was an unmatched display of power. It was an unmatched display of authority of the Lord God. Christ is alive by the power of God the Father. He is bodily alive even at this moment. In verses 5 through 8 of 1 Corinthians, we didn't read that. You can go back and look. But Paul details all the people who saw Christ. Not as a spirit, but as a man. Certainly with a glorified body, but still a physical body. So we must resist the temptation to over-spiritualize the Christian faith as some of the people in Corinth were doing. The Christian faith is tied to the creation, the physical world that God created for humanity to enjoy and thrive. As creatures made in His image, God gave us physical bodies to interact both with Him and with the world He created. The bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead tells us we are physical beings, and listen, and always will be physical beings. The physical world matters. Christ didn't rise in a pure spiritual existence, and neither will we. Our eternal future is not drifting by on a cloud playing a harp. In some ways, it would be easier message to give to our world if our eternal existence was a spiritual one, but the bodily resurrection of Christ does not allow for that. You have a very different Christianity without the bodily resurrection of Jesus. It is a new heaven and a new earth with new bodies that will be uncorrupted by human sin. This is the promise of God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our Christian hope is not in the eternal existence of the soul, but in the resurrection of the body. The good creation God made for us, it's coming again when Christ returns. We'll be living in a physical world with physical bodies because God raised Christ from the dead, defeating sin, overcoming the enemy. He is preparing for us that future. Amen. Also, as when I think what it means that our preaching is not in vain, it also means this. It means our witness matters. Your witness to Christ matters. The overwhelming message We read in the book of Acts, as the followers of Christ, they spread around the known world, was that Jesus Christ died, was raised to life again by God, and they were witnesses to that effect or that fact. They preached and gave that message everywhere they went. They were witnesses of Christ alive. They knew it to be true. Again and again, the message of the New Testament church was God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are witnesses of that. We can say, yes, that happened. Look in Acts. Let me just read through some of these verses real quickly. Acts chapter 1, when the disciples were choosing a man to take Judas's place, they established a requirement for that man to take his place among the 12. So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us, listen, a witness to the resurrection. That was the criteria. In Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he says this, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." In Acts chapter 3, Peter speaks to the people from Solomon's portico, and he says this, "And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, before the council, said this, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." In chapter 4, Peter is explaining about the healing of the lame beggar. He says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well.'" They're witnesses to Christ again. In Acts chapter 5, we have Peter's confession before the high priest. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at the right hand as a leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." In Acts chapter 10, Paul is preaching to the Gentiles and how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And we are witnesses of all that he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas were preaching in Antioch, and though they found in Jesus no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus from the dead. It continues. Acts chapter 17, Paul was reasoning with the Jews in Thessalonica, and Paul went in, and as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." He was witnessing to Christ. And finally, Acts 17, there are more, but this is the last we will look at. Paul was in Athens again, standing in the middle of the Areopagus and speaking to the crowd. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." When Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, "You will be my witnesses," that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what they went and did. Everywhere they went, they weren't talking about a neat little religion they're starting. They weren't talking about a neat moral code that they were following. They were talking about Jesus raised from the dead. That is our message to the world. It isn't come be like us. It's come and believe and repent of your sin and believe in Christ. They went everywhere telling people what they knew was true about Jesus Christ. They were witnesses to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And this is what they preached, this is what they proclaimed, and this is what they were witnesses of. And we not only accept their testimony as first witnesses to Christ, but we add our witness to their witness. We are witnesses. We know Christ is alive. We have experienced him. He is among us. He lives in our hearts. He fills his people. He is on display in our relationships, in our love, in our gatherings, in the use of the gifts, in the use, in the production of the fruit of the Spirit. Family, I pray we have confidence to present Christ and speak of Christ and preach Christ, that God raised him to life again. That's our witness. This is the message of true hope our world needs. Our preaching is not in vain. God saves people. Your witness is not in vain because God continues to save people. So we tell them, family, speak with confidence of Christ alive. Be the witness that you are. Our preaching is not in vain, but also our faith is not in vain. Number two, because God raised Christ from the dead, our faith is not in vain. He had said in the actual verse says, if Christ be not raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain. We're flipping that. Romans 10 tells us, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This highlights for us that it is not enough just to have faith in general. Faith doesn't save a person. You understand that? Faith cannot save a person. Christ saves a person. And he saves them by faith in him. Faith in his holy life, in his atoning death, and in his victorious resurrection. The object of our faith, family, matters. We don't just have faith in general. We're not just believing in something good in the ethernet and in the way out there in space. Our faith has an object. The object of our faith isn't good works or good intentions. The object of our faith isn't our church or our denomination. The object of our faith isn't a movement or a standard. All those things have a place, but that's not the object of our faith. The object of our faith is a person. We believe in Jesus Christ, the one raised from the dead by God the Father. I love the Apostles' Creed states this for us. This is something that the church has been reciting for almost 2,000 years. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. God's people have been reciting that and confessing that together for thousands of years. We trust in Christ, and he saves us from our sin, and we are adopted into God's family as his sons and daughters. Our faith is real, for Christ was raised. Number three, because God raised Christ from the dead, we are no longer in our sin. We have been eternally redeemed because God raised Christ from the dead. 1 Peter tells us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Listen, we are no longer in our sin. This is what it means to be born again to a living hope. Please hear me. The absolute worst thing that can ever happen to a person is to die in their sin. As heart-wrenching as it would be to get a cancer diagnosis, it is nothing compared to still being in your sin when you die. As heartbreaking as it would be to lose a child, which I can't even fathom. As hurtful as it would be to be betrayed by a friend or maybe even your spouse. As difficult as it would be to suffer abuse of any kind. All these things are horrible in their own side and in their own right. But all of these things combined cannot be compared to the horrific position of a person when they die in their sin. This was a chief concern of Paul in addressing the resurrection of Christ. When a person dies in their sin, they still carry the full responsibility for that sin. When a person dies in their sin, they step into eternity having to still pay for that sin. When they stand before God, their sin will go before them to accuse them before God. When they give an account of their life, their sin will stand witness against them and call for condemnation. The only hope a person might have who has died in their sin is the mercy of God, but there will be none on that day if they spurn the mercy of God in this life. That's why Scripture says, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead. You don't want to die in your sin when Christ has already died for your sin. This church is filled with people who have trusted in Christ and no longer fear dying in their sin. We've been humbled before the Lord, acknowledging our sin and confessing Christ alone. Don't die in your sin. Trust in Christ, the risen Lord. Fourth and finally, because God raised Christ from the dead, we are joyful people, not miserable wretches. We are not miserable wretches because we have hope in a resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand that to be human is to hope? All humans need hope. All humans have hope in something. It is nearly impossible to live without hope. Paul Tripp says, we attach our security, our sense of peace, and our rest to something every day. That's our hope. And whatever we place our hope in will direct and shape our life. Our hope drives our motivations and influences our decisions. A lack of hope depresses and discourages and even can bring despair. The question is not whether you hope, but the question is what holds your hope. Where's your hope this morning? Because Christ is alive, we are not only forgiven of our sin, but we have hope now and forever. The living Christ will return in glory and with power and will restore all things in a sweep of creative power and redemptive energy. And until then, we have hope every day God grants us breath. Our hope is in Christ alive. It is in Christ in us. It is in us being in Christ. We are not miserable wretches. We are hope-filled, joyous men and women. Our hope is found in the new creation. We have been made by Christ. The world may be broken, but we have a new heart, governed by a new Lord that seeks to honor God in all ways. The suffering, the struggle, the temptation, and opposition we continue to experience will not last forever in this life. Christ's resurrection has determined it will come to an end. So this hope fills us with resolve and purpose in the middle of adversity. Whatever adversity fills your life, and we're all somewhere on that spectrum, right? I know you've heard me say that there's three people. There are those who are in the middle of adversity, those who are coming out of adversity, or those who are going into adversity. We're all somewhere there. Adversity is just part of the human experience now because we don't live in the Garden of Eden. And that hope of Christ fills us. The hope comforts our soul when life is askew. The hope drives us away defeated feelings of crushed dreams and difficult relationships. Our hope is in Christ, the Son of God, who died for our sin in our place, who was raised from the dead, who will return to judge all things, and he will reign with righteousness, power, justice, peace, love, and kindness forever. That truth, when it sets up, it can sustain you through anything. Everything we face in this life will adjust to that abiding hope we have in Christ's resurrection. Of this, we who are in Christ are witnesses. I want to end with this quote from Paul Tripp. It's his book, Lost in the Middle, which is a book written for men in their middle age, going through a middle age crisis kind of thing. And he says this: each time we dread aging or mourn a death, we are crying out for a Redeemer to defeat death forever. Aging, sickness, deterioration, and death preach the gospel because they point to the utter futility of living a life that ends this way. Redemption makes the story rational again because in defeating death, it gives each redeemed person a story that ends the way it was meant to end, with life. This is what God did when he raised Christ from the dead. He guaranteed that sickness, deterioration, and death are not the end. Christ alive assures us that our life will end how God designed it to end, with life, giving way to more life without end.